So the Bible reading comes from Jonah 3, which in the Pew Bibles is on page 754. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened.
Thanks, Alex. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Ngawi Baptist. If you're visiting this morning, a welcome to you. And we hope God speaks to you this morning as we look at his word in the book of Jonah. And this is our third sermon in the book of Jonah. So I will do a little bit of an overview as we go through it if you've missed the first couple of talks. Let me ask you this question as we begin. Would you rejoice in the salvation of your enemy? The ISIS guys who beheaded your Christian friends. The militants who kidnapped and raped your sisters. The murderer who took your son's life. The alcoholic father who destroyed your family. The Nazi commander who supervised the death of thousands. I've heard people say, you may think the same, I wish that they would rot in hell. They have forfeited any chance of redemption. I hope they never repent. God may forgive them, but I will never forgive them. As we consider this topic this morning, we must remember that Jesus said, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you and bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you in Luke chapter 6. Revolutionary, countercultural teaching by Jesus. Jesus justified a sinful man who simply cried out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Luke 18, verse 13. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, how did Jesus react when he was persecuted? When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Friends, many of you will have heard of Corrie ten Boom, who suffered at Ravensbrück, a German concentration camp for women during World War II in northern Germany. Her sister died in a concentration camp. After the war, Corrie ten Boom travelled for 3 decades around the world to tell people about the Lord Jesus and what she had learnt in the camp. She told the people her story of God's forgiveness of sins and the need for people to forgive those who had harmed them. I remember seeing a movie on her life when I was a teenager. Now, Corrie herself was put to the test in 1947, she writes, while speaking in a Munich church. Picture that, she's finished speaking. At the close of a service, a balding man in a grey overcoat stepped forward to greet her. Corrie froze. She looked at this man and she recognised this man. She knew him well. He'd been one of the most vicious guards at Ravensbrück, the one who had mocked the women prisoners as they showered. He came back with a rush, she said. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. And here he was. He put out his hand to shake hers, saying a fine message for Aline. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner amongst thousands of women? But I remembered him, and a leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrook in your talk, he said. I was a guard there. But since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, she says, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven, and I could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. It's her sister. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? The soldier stood there expectantly, waiting for Corey to shake his hand. She wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever had to do, she says. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. Standing there before the former SS man, Corey remembered that forgiveness is an act of the will, not an emotion. Jesus, help me, she prayed. I can lift my hand, I can do that much. You supply the feeling. Corey thrust out her hand, finally. And she says, as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joint hands. It felt like a physical current. And then his healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. And she looked at him and said, I forgive you, brother, with all my heart. She said, for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard, the former prisoner. I'd never known God's love so intensely as I did then, but even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and I did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you rejoice in the salvation of your enemy? Friends, we're in week 3 of Jonah. It's the 8th century BC. The word of the Lord came to Jonah in chapter 1. He said, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Assyria, think Nazi Germany. But Jonah won't go. He doesn't like them. They're enemies. They are violent. They are vicious. He doesn't want them to repent. He prefers they go to hell. He doesn't want God to be a compassionate God towards them. So he heads in the other direction, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, towards Tarshish on the other side of the Mediterranean. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea and the ship threatened to break up. And the sailors found out Jonah was fleeing from God. They were dismayed, but Jonah said, pick me up and throw me into the sea and it will become calm. I know it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. So they prayed for forgiveness and they tossed him overboard. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And Jonah calls out in his distress to the Lord, and God answers him. And this fish spat him out on dry land, chapter 2, verse 10. Now the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, saying, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I am going to give you, chapter 3, verse 2. So he does it. He walks through the city crying, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown, chapter 3, verse 4. God pronounces judgment on the city for its wickedness, but would you believe it? The people of Nineveh believed God, chapter 3, verse 5. They and the king repented and turned from the evil ways. And in verse 10 of chapter 3 says, God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways. He relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. He showed them compassion. That comes to the key to this book. The reason why Jonah had headed for Tarshish instead of Nineveh. Chapter 4, verse 1. But to Jonah this seemed very wrong. He became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life. Better for me to die than to live." Jonah wanted God to curse the people, not to bless them, to bring judgment, not to bring forgiveness. And sometimes we're a bit like Jonah. With that big picture in mind, let's have a look at some of the specific verses. Firstly, Jonah preaches God's message. First time he didn't go, second time, okay, he's going to go. But he goes to preach, but we know from chapter 4 that although he obeys God, his heart is not in it. You see that? Although he obeys God, his heart is not in it. His life-threatening experience modified his behavior, but did not change his heart. But he makes the trip to Nineveh. Okay, God, you want me to do that? Oh, God, you want me to serve in holiday club? Oh, God, you want me to witness to my friend? Okay, I'll do it. Maybe of guilt, maybe some of the obedience. God, I'll do whatever you want. But there's no heart change. There's no positive attitude. And he goes to Nineveh. It's a long way from Israel. Approximately 800 kilometres. It would have taken him a month or so to get there. It's called a great city, or very important city. Verse 3 literally means a great city to God. Great city to God. The point is that God has a heart for the city. God cares about the city. God sees the city. He sees its people. And he cares about it. Let me ask you this question. When you look at your city of Sydney, do you care about it? Is it a great city? Is it a great city to God? Do you want God's grace to fall upon this city? City with all its sin and all its sex and all its pleasure, all its selfishness, all its self-confidence. Do you see it in need of a Saviour? Do you want the Saviour to break in? The Bible says, "I take no pleasure in the death of anyone," declares the Sovereign Lord. "Repent and live." When you watch the Mardi Gras, when you witness sexual immorality, or when you witness violence or drunkenness or drug abuse, when you listen to the music and poets of our generation, or the atheists condemning and mocking Jesus, and you get angry, maybe like Jonah, don't get angry, get on your knees in prayer with the heart of Jesus. Don't get angry, get on your knees in prayer, call out to God to break in. I spent a few days in Hobart this week at a conference, and they said to us, Hobart used to be the most Christian state, it is now the most secular state in the whole of the country. I remember walking, when you walk around the CBD, you spend moments, you see people, homeless people, and you listen to some of the language that's coming out and go, "Oh Lord, this city needs Jesus," right? You walk around the city of Sydney at different times, walk around the suburbs, listen to the conversations. Watch the behaviour. Don't just get angry. There's a sense of righteous anger at evil. But get on your knees in prayer. Told that a visit to Nineveh required 3 days. The metropolitan area is about 7.5 miles circumference. The larger metropolitan area of Nineveh is about 60 miles circumference. Might be what you might call a 3-day journey. On the first day, Jonah started into the city, proclaimed God's message. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Doesn't sound like a great sermon. It's pretty quick. I'm sure he said a few more things, but that's the essence of the message. Anywhere he went, God says, this is the message to preach. Preach it. It's a message of judgment. It's a message of hope if you repent. Friends, we too have a word to pass on to our nation, to men and women and children. It is a God who loves them, but also calls them to repent, to say no to sin and yes to Jesus, to say there is a heaven and there is a hell. I tell you, I like saying there is a heaven. I'm not too sure I like using the words hell. What about you? And in our society, people don't mind you saying heaven, but if you say the word hell, well, that's a bit judgmental, right? Is that true? Yeah. And I feel that myself as a Christian pastor. I just want to talk about the love of God, the forgiveness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. But somewhere you've got to speak about the judgment of God. And it's hard to proclaim that truth in a multi-ethnic, multi-faith community. You sound judgmental and you sound intolerant. Even the fact that we are sending workers to all around the world, to Asia, to Africa, to the Middle East, to take the message of Jesus, presumes that we have some truth and that we believe that their religion is wrong. In a multi-faith community, people say, well, hold to your own belief. You don't have to share it with others. What makes you think you are smarter than us or more spiritual than us or you have the truth? You are being intolerant, you Christians. You know, in a scripture class I taught some years ago, primary school kids are great at this because I was reading through John 3, 16 and 17. I told them that God loves us. He gives his son to die for us. If we believe, we will have eternal life. If we reject him, we will face condemnation. We get to heaven or we miss out, I said. And someone then yelled out, hell! I said, yeah, if you miss out, that's where you end up, in hell under the judgment of God. Correct. Sometimes we don't like to use the word. I want you to remember that intolerance can be a great virtue. Everyone is intolerant of something. Let me illustrate. I'm intolerant of my children using drugs, illegal drugs. I'm intolerant of my children mistreating their mother. I'm intolerant of rape and violence. I'm intolerant of female circumcision. I'm intolerant of slave labor. I'm intolerant of injustice. I'm intolerant of domestic abuse. Sometimes it's good to be intolerant. Amen? You don't just tolerate everything. You call people to change. You try to make an impact. Picture this. There are two bridges crossing a river. One bridge is completed, gets you over the other side. The other one is not yet completed. It stops halfway. You're driving towards the two bridges. Turn to the right, you'll cross the bridge and live. Turn to the left and you'll drive to your death. You're driving along, decide to take the turn to the left. I shout over a two-way radio, don't take that turn. If you take that turn, it will lead to your death. Turn around, repent, come back. You realize you're on the wrong bridge. You slam your brakes. You turn back. Take the bridge that gets you to the other side. I'm now a hero for telling you that, aren't I? I'm a hero for warning you and saving your life. But suppose I didn't warn you. I'm tolerant. All bridges get you to the other side. You want to try that bridge? If it works for you, go for it. We'll all end up in the same place at the end, which is the argument that some people have about religion, and you drive to your death. Friends, intolerance is sometimes a surprising virtue. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are not two roads to God. There is only one. And I need to be intolerant of those who argue there is another way to God. Why am I intolerant? Because the other roads lead to death. It makes a mockery of the cross of Christ. Friends, at a conference on evangelism in the Philippines some 20, 30 years ago, Sue Perlman is her name. She was a Jewess, told her story. She said, one day I met a stranger on a street corner in New York City who shattered my misconceptions about the person of Christ. He was the first person really to communicate the gospel to me. He told me that Jesus was not one of many paths to God, but the only way, the only one who could forgive my sin. I reacted in the customary Jewish fashion. That's a very narrow-minded point of view, I said. He agreed and said, but I think it's true. And something in me knew that I could not dismiss Jesus. I was invited to attend a church service. Christians began praying for me from that night on, and my defenses started crumbling. I didn't want it to be true that Jesus was the Messiah. But I realized that to deny the truth would be senseless. So therefore, I, a Jew, embraced Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and so became a completed Jew in the tradition of Peter, Paul, and Priscilla. Speak the truth. Support the workers who go out to speak the truth overseas. Support those who speak the truth in our city. And speak the truth yourself. Jonah's message mentioned 40 days before the city was overthrown. The Ninevites read into this an invitation to repentance, giving hope that they and their city might not be destroyed. And in verses 5 to 9, we hear about their amazing response. They believed God, they declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. So they believed in the God Jonah was proclaiming. They believed God was right and justified in pronouncing his judgment on them. So as a sign of repentance, they declare a fast and they put on sackcloth. What's sackcloth? It's a thick, coarse cloth, normally made from goat's hair, to wear it symbolizes the rejection of earthly comforts and pleasures. A symbol of humility before God. The whole city responded, even the king was convicted, declared a fast. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. There's the king, repenting. But I find it interesting, didn't you say, that even the animals had to put on sackcloth. Every single person, an animal. And if you were born a few years ago, you may have gone to a funeral pulled by horses. They would pull the funeral carriages, and the horses wore black, supposed to indicate that the horses were sad about the death of that person. That's why most of the funeral cars today are black. We have some different ones. Why? Because it's a symbol, indicates the cars are sad about the death of this person too. Everyone, the king says, everyone's got to be sad. Humans, animals, everyone's sad, right? Let's show God that we take this seriously. Note the progression. They acknowledge their sinfulness before God. They express their sorrow at their sinfulness. And their sorrow translates into action, fasting, and sackcloth. And friends, it's exactly the same process in becoming a Christian. These are some of the things that we're explaining to people at the Alpha Course. Had two great nights. People are hearing, discovering the message of Jesus. It goes like this. You acknowledge your sin before God. Must say sorry about our sinfulness, and we have to respond to God by faith in the Lord Jesus. And normally it takes a lot longer than 40 days to see someone change. This is a miracle of God. He preaches and they repent. Now we have some workers in Southeast Asia. You work week after week, month after month, and sometimes it takes a year to see one convert, and there's great celebration in heaven. Sometimes you're in youth ministry and you share the gospel and these kids, come on, you're hearing about Jesus week after week and finally there's a breakthrough. And then sometimes there are a lot of breakthroughs. Take the gospel. In your family, don't give up on your family. It might take until their final breath for them to come to Jesus. Friends, I have prayed with people at their final moments of their life when they repented. Never give up. And God shows compassion. The whole city responds in it's an amazing thing. Raise your hand if you've been to one of the Billy Graham crusades in the past. A few, some of you are younger. But in 1979, I must have been about one, I went to Randwick Racecourse. Okay, 18. And it was... thousands and thousands of people at the Randwick Racecourse. I always think it's great that they do a crusade at a racecourse, right? And as they ask people to give their life to Jesus, and I know for that to happen, people have been praying for them. People have been loving them. Family members brought other family members, friends, work friends. People have been investing in them for a long time. It's not just they turned up and it happened. People have been praying. They bring their friends. And many got converted. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 men became Christians in one day. Jonah, we have a whole city, 120,000 people turned to God in repentance. You know the most amazing thing of the story of Jonah? It's not that Jonah was swallowed by a big fish. It's not even that 120,000 people responded. The most amazing thing is that God forgives them. He has compassion on them. Sometimes people ask me, how do I know God loves me? You don't know what I've been through in my life. What I do know is that God loves you so much that he sent Christ to die for you, to take your punishment, to make a way of reconciliation possible. If I know nothing else about your life, I do know that God loves you and Christ died for you. Would you rather show compassion than punish? Well, friends, God does. And we see it in the story of Jonah, an opportunity to repent, and people repent. We see the story in the story of Jesus, because Jonah is only a faint shadow of what was to come in Jesus. If we see God's desire to show compassion rather than to punish in the story of Jonah, how much more clearly do we see it in Jesus? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Friends, that is the message that I will proclaim on Tuesday at the funeral of Harry Gunawan. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way to heaven but through him. And there's a God of love, a God who offers forgiveness and eternal life. And we face death with confidence. The Bible says in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. There's that wrath again. John, you could have just said eternal life and left out the wrath or the anger or the judgment. My friends, God comes to save us because we're all under the wrath and the judgment of God for our sin and our rebellion. But he comes to offer us compassion, mercy, a new start. Whether you're a Nazi guard at Ravensbrück, or you're just a selfish individual in Nahui, forgiveness is available to all who believe in him. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, no sin is too big. And let me say, if you're not yet a Christian, you can start again with God today. Come to Jesus, find forgiveness in him. And if you are a Christian, go in Jesus' name, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, rejoice in the salvation that you have and offer that salvation to others. For your God and my God is a compassionate God, desiring all would be saved. Amen. Let me pray. Lord God, we come to you this morning and we ask that we would be captured by the truth of your mercy and your love, your compassion, but also, Lord, that we would feel the weight of sin and your coming judgment. There are only two destinies, heaven and hell. And Lord, we pray that we would play our part in seeing many people become your followers, take the road to eternal life. Lord, for anyone here this morning who is not yet at peace with you, doesn't yet know you, I pray, God, that you would speak to their hearts, bring them spiritual life and understanding. They would not run from you any longer. They would run to you. For you have already offered them love and forgiveness. I pray it in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.